If you've got a Bible or use one of the ones in the pew ahead of you, open to Genesis chapter 1. That's in the beginning. I think it's in the church library. I don't know if it's just the book or the video. So many of you have probably seen or read a book entitled Whatever Happened to the Human Race. Francis Schaeffer and C. Everett Koop teamed up together to produce a wake-up call for the evangelical church in the early 80s. As the abortion issue came to a head with the Roe versus Wade decision and so forth. We don't remember the history at that time. They were actually even, I think, of course, the Presbyterian Church was really messed up on those issues. But even the Southern Baptist Church, there was a motion at one of their assemblies to take a position in favor of legalized abortion because people hadn't thought about what was going on, what it meant. And Dr. Schaeffer and Dr. Koop come along. And by the way, Dr. Koop, you know, I would think of him as Ronald Reagan's Surgeon General. Well, he was much, much more than that. He was a pioneer of pediatric surgery and did all sorts of amazing things, which I guess we take for granted now. But he opened a lot of ways of working on little, tiny children. He was also a ruling elder in the PCA. At 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. Anyways, that's where the connection is with him. But Schaeffer and Koop really spoke as prophets to the church and saying, you know, wake up, you've got to take a stand on this. And they not only were talking about abortion, but other things which were just dreams at that point, or really nightmares when you come down to it, of things that have now come to fruition in our generation. Experiments on human beings in the laboratory, human embryos, making hybrids between humans and animals. In Holland, which is one of the seats of the Reformation, Protestant Reformation in the 1600s, euthanasia is not only legal but practiced and recommended by people that claim to be medical doctors. Assisted suicide legal in Oregon, at least Oregon, if not other states. You have this horrific story that's come out of the abortion mill in the Northeast. Dr. Gosnells and his Chamber of Horrors. Then you have people in academia talking about killing babies who, you know, after they've been evaluated, within a week or 10 days, well, you know, I don't think their quality of life's going to be quite up to snuff, so maybe we'd better just to give them a shot and put them to sleep like you do with a dog. And these people are not shouted down. They're given credence. And they're willing accomplices in the press just covered up. The business with Dr. Gosnell, it was criminal that there's no public outrage over that. What in the world is going on? Well, Schaeffer and Koop nailed it, and they asked the right question. Whatever happened to the human race? See, we've forgotten in the West, the East, they may never really grasp this. But we've forgotten, or really jettisoned, thrown overboard, what it means to be human. Men are seen as just another kind of animal. And this morning we started a short series on biblical anthropology. That's what I called the sermon this morning. I would have called it Whatever Happened to the Human Race, but they beat me to that. What is this word, anthropology? If you're like me, when you heard it growing up, you always thought of National Geographic and those guys named Leakey, Dr. Leakey and his sons and so forth, who dug up all the bones in Olduvai Gorge in Africa, someplace in Africa, Kenya, one of those places, and they found the bones of our ancestors, Australopithecus and Neanderthal and all those things and say, here it is, here's the scientific proof that we are descended from primates and so forth. Well, anthropology, that may be what anthropologists do in many departments nowadays, but anthropology as anthropology really is a department of theology. Theology, the study of God. Anthropology, the study of man. This came about as a suggestion Tommy made a month or so ago that maybe this might be something to look at, and kind of struck a chord, something I've been thinking about as well. And it also gave me an excuse for not doing Revelation. Thank you, Tommy. It's foundational, this idea of who we are is foundational to many of these controversial subjects that we deal with. Abortion, of course, euthanasia, animal rights, environmentalism, the whole question of sexuality, and the sin of racism. All these things are bound up, and to understand how we should approach them and respond to them, it depends on the biblical doctrine of man, biblical anthropology. It's important that we address these issues because misunderstanding on the doctrine of man or ignoring the doctrine of man, ignoring who we are, ignoring the facts of who we are as human beings has led to unspeakable horror. Watch the video of Ravi Zacharias speaking at Princeton a couple of months ago. Topic was, why I'm not an atheist. And he told a story. It just reminded me of things I've heard before. But he'd been in Poland before the fall of the Iron Curtain. But he'd gone out to, I don't know which one of those concentration camps is in Poland. I think it might be Auschwitz. But anyway, he was there, and they were taking the tour. And there were some teenagers in there. He thought they were Polish. But they just started sobbing uncontrollably and ran out. Couldn't take it anymore. It was in a room where they had, I think, 17,000 pounds of women's hair that was slated to be taken to the factory to be made into some kind of mats or something. That's the sort of thing that happens when you take God out of the equation and when you take the God, humans as the image of God out of the equation. Everything becomes permissible. But it's not just that horror becomes permissible. The solution becomes evaporates. Because misunderstanding who we are as God's image undermines not just our vision of ourselves, it undermines the whole notion of sin, undermines the whole notion of judgment, and it undermines the whole notion of the gospel. So we're going to do this short series on the doctrine of man, who we are, what does it mean to be human, what are we, are we different from the animals? If so, how? What difference does it make? So where do you go to find out who we are and what we are? But to the scriptures, and in particular to the beginning. And I'm going to read through both the first two chapters of Genesis this morning. And I want you to give careful attention to the reading of God's inspired, inerrant, infallible word as we hear this from the presumably, and I think rightly presuming, this was written down by Moses and inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is history. This is not fancy. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw the light was good, and He separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters He called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in accordance with their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark the seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he'd made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because he rested on it from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth. No plant of the field had yet sprung up. The Lord God had not sent rain on the earth. And there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge and of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden, and from there it divided. It had four head streams. The name of the first is Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. The Lord God said, It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. The Lord God then made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. Word of God. Let's pray. We ask, O Lord, that you bless the reading of your word and help us to understand what it says about you and about us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to understand man, you have to understand God. That's why anthropology belongs in the theology department. The first thing you read here, and we'll just go through briefly, because I'm already way behind and only just getting started, is this doctrine of creation out of nothing, ex nihilo. In other words, there was nothing except God, and he speaks, and it happens. God is the only true first cause. He is the first cause of everything. In Genesis 1 and 2, we have one account of creation. Chapter 1 is with a wide-angle lens showing us the entire creative activity, the beginning of the universe. Chapter 2 zeroes in on man. It's one account. They're both historical. They are not poetry. They are not some retelling of ancient Near Eastern creation myths put into an Israelite context. This is what happened. If we'd been there, we could have seen things mysteriously appearing at the Word of God. This is not about how he did it. This is about the fact that he did. God spoke, and it was so. This is what we call a divine fiat. Jonathan's been watching Top Gear lately. When you say divine fiat to him, he's immediately going to think of some Italian car. But that's not what this is about. Divine fiat is mean God speaks, and it's so. It happens. Did you notice how that was reiterated? God said this, God made this, and it was so. God is supernatural. You hear that? God is supernatural. He is not bound by the laws of physics which he has created to organize his creation. God is not bound by the speed of light. God is not bound by the gravitational constant of the universe. God is not bound by the Heisenberg uncertainty principle. God is not bound by anything except his own nature. So we see, first when we grasp from this, that it's pertinent to our study, is that God is the creator. He begins everything, and it's at his divine fiat. Next, we also, it jumps out of here, is a phrase that occurs 9 times in chapter 1. According to its kind. According to its kind. This is a direct refutation of this theory that's floating around, and it seems to be the dominant in academia, which we call the theory of evolution, naturalistic evolution, that what we see in the world around us, in the universe, is simply the result of matter plus energy plus time plus chance making things that just happens by itself. And so that there is a gradual progression from one species into the other. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says God created the creeping things, God created the livestock, God created the birds and the fish and so forth, each according to its kind. In other words, when he made a dog, he didn't cause it to morph out of a cat. When he made elephants and so forth, they didn't somehow morph out of weasel-like creatures that had in turn morphed out of reptiles, which had in turn morphed out of fish that somehow developed the idea that they wanted to be on land and could breathe air and so forth. It just doesn't happen that way. That's not according to the account that is given to us in the scriptures. The idea of matter plus energy plus time plus chance, that is the philosophy which is a result of anti-supernatural presuppositions. That people say, there is no God. And the reason they say that is because they don't want there to be a God. And so we got to somehow explain reality. And the only way that this stuff could even conceivably happen was if over a period of millions or even billions of years where accidental things could just happen, spontaneously occur. Because even then, a billion years is not long enough for life to occur spontaneously. And so that's the reason behind the naturalistic evolution. But this business of being creating each animal according to its kind, each plant according to its kind, also refutes this hybrid chimera called theistic evolution. And we have to be frank and admit that many of our heroes of the faith in the late 1800s and early 1900s thought of the were sort of accepting of the idea of theistic evolution, because this whole deluge of scientific progress and so forth was kind of overwhelming them, and they were trying to basically have their cake and eat it too, creation, special creation. But yeah, it might have happened the way the scientists are saying it happened. But the scripture says God made the animals according to their kind. God made the livestock according to their kind. He didn't set a process in motion, again, where one morphed into the other. He started out and said, I'm going to make a dog. And boom, there was a dog. And somehow in all that, in the first dog, there was the plenipotentiality in the DNA and so forth, so that you could have little funny dogs like Leslie's dog and a Great Dane. Right? But they're still dogs. There is this business of theistic evolution is attractive to some Christians who are trying to make themselves acceptable in the academy. Well, they're never going to accept us in the academy as long as we cling to things like dead men rising from the grave. Might as well give it up. A very well-known guy claims to be a Christian. I don't know enough about him to judge his salvation, but he's doing mischief. Francis Collins claims to be a Christian. He is the head of the Human Genome Project, which has mapped the DNA and so forth. And they look at the assured results of their studies and so forth, and saying, well, this has got to be the fact that there's no way humans could have descended from one common descendant. Okay, so that's a fact. So we've got to somehow massage the biblical account to account for all of this. And they're really getting the cart before the horse, letting the tail wag the dog. How many times have scientific theories that everybody was assured of been overturned? And even if the fact all pointed to that, he's still obscuring the fact that God is not bound to follow the laws of physics. That's why we call him supernatural. God created Adam and Eve. He said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. That's the key phrase we'll be looking at in the coming weeks. Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that is on the earth. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Then in chapter 2, zeroing in on it, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. Why did he use dust from the ground? some illustration, some theological point there for us to know. He could have just said, let there be a man, and there would have been a man. Creation out of nothing. But God took the dust from the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Some translations say a living soul. The image and the likeness of God, that's what makes man unique. A living soul. Man is unique. No other creature is like this. What does it mean? Well, that's what we're going to get to. But just a couple of points. What would you say if someone says, what's it mean to be created in the image of God? Well, it means we're creative. It means we're to have dominion. It means we communicate with one another through language. And in spite of what people have done with chimpanzees and dolphins and so forth, it's nothing like what we have between us going on right now. Or even between a baby and its mother. The communication, the language that's taking place there. One of the remarkable things is how a child, newborn baby, in 2 years is speaking a language. There's something marvelous about that. But more than just these external things, there is an awareness of self. We are aware that we exist. A dog, when he lays down to sleep and gets up, doesn't really think about, where was I while that's happening? They simply live to eat, live to catch the frisbee, live to chew on their bone, live to get a stroke from Carol or whatever. But they're, and as much as we love these animals, they're still animals. And the image of God means that we have a sense of morality. Doesn't mean we're good, but it means we have a sense of right and wrong. And even the worst of people have a sense of right and wrong. It's really distorted. Hitler had a sense of injury and right and wrong. Stalin, Pol Pot, and of course being moral beings means that we have culpability. We can be judged. All of this, take it all together, it means that we're personal. We have personalities because we are created by a personal God in his image. The God of the Eastern religions is impersonal. It's just kind of a being or a force. The God of Star Wars, all that sort of thing is impersonal. That's not the way things are. Even the God of Islam is kind of impassive. They speak of him as being personal, but he doesn't have the same kind of... I don't see how you could connect humanity with him as being in his image. So the way things are is the way the Bible describes, because it's the way God has revealed himself. He is a personal God, and he's created us in his image. And that's what sets us apart from the beasts. That's what makes us the highest of the creatures. And that's what makes our rebellion so heinous. That's what makes the turmoil, the moral decadence around us so tragic. One of the things that impressed me watching a couple excerpts from Schaefer's video was just how sad, the sadness of his face describing these things. It is tragedy to see what we are doing to ourselves, ignoring the humanity, or what Schaefer says in his inimitable way, the mannishness of man. The fact that we are not beasts, we're not animals, and yet we're beginning to treat one another the way we are, as if we were. So, to throw out the doctrine of man as created in the image of God leads to all sorts of mischief and sorrow and horror in the world. But it also, there's more at stake than just that. Yes, if man is just a machine, or is, I love what Dr. Raymond quoted. I can't remember who he quoted now, but, and you've heard me mention this before because it really speaks to the issue. In the humanistic worldview, you, are nothing more than the gruesome result of nature's failure to take antiseptic precautions. You're an infection. That means we're worthless. But there's more to it than that. I mean, the undermining of the respect and the honors to the people created in the image of God. The whole gospel paradigm comes unwound. if we are not people in the image of God, if there's no historical Adam. Suffice it for now, the special creation of Adam, one man representing the whole human race, is tied in intimately with the idea of the incarnation, of the Son of God becoming incarnate, becoming one of us. He's come to be a second Adam. Adam was a representative. He failed in what he was to do. Christ comes and he follows the same tests and so forth that Adam was given, and Christ succeeds, bringing redemption, reconciliation, renewal. All of that goes out the window as long as the authority of Christ, his wisdom, and his the whole authority and testimony of the New Testament goes out the window with Adam if we throw him out. But you know what? Thankfully, the vain imaginings of men, no matter how many PhDs they have, cannot undo the truth. You can say it's not true, but you can't live that way. It's like a fish trying to deny the existence of water. There's no such thing as water, you know, as they live in it. They can't undo the truth, and this is the truth. That if by the trespass of one man, death reigns through that one man, speaking of Adam, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? That's the gospel. And it hinges on the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of man. Let's pray. We ask the Lord that you would help us to think about these things and about the world we live in and the world views that are bringing destruction and chaos and horror to our society. And help us to be prophets, to speak not necessarily with supernatural inspiration, Lord, but with the Word of God that's been entrusted to us. And to take a stand against injustice, to take a stand against dehumanization, to stand up for the weak and the defenseless and the powerless, and to point everyone, Lord, to the fact that all of this oppression, all of this sorrow, all of this horror finds its solution not in the mechanistic universe, but in the personal God, the infinite personal God who has become one of us, and who has died on a cross and risen from the grave for our salvation. I pray this in his name. Amen.